The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Genesis chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of love. We are working on major point 5, the various categories of love. We are ready to continue here with subpoint B. All right, the pastor's mandates are laid out by Paul in his final charge to Timothy, which we will study later in this book, but it is basically to continue to do what Paul has been doing all his ministry, and that is to proclaim the word. It is to keep the word of God before believers, using all the tools at your disposal to teach and to make certain that they understand. You also have to, along with this, it may involve reproof, telling people, obviously pointing out wrongs. It may involve rebuke, which is stronger than reproof. But if they don't respond to reproof, then you have to amp it up a bit. But then, of course, the encouragement, the comfort that is also to come with that as you call others alongside with every form of exhortation to apply the doctrine that is being taught. We recognize that none of us will do this perfectly, but we strive for not perfection, but for being at least perfect, not perfect in that sense, but perfect in what we can do. And that is the things of doctrine that you're aware of, the applications you know about. Those things should be done at a standard and at a level that is acceptable before God. But again, he does not expect perfection in this. So we want to continue to grow. We recognize that the way to do that is to continue to take in the word of God, that this is the agent of spiritual growth. This is the agent of sanctification. And that ultimately, if a believer is going to orient to God's plan, it will be through an orientation to his word. God does not act and function in ways that are not consistent with what we find in the Bible. So this provides for us the parameters of salvation, which are pretty simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the parameters for Christian service. As we learn and are equipped to perform the various deeds, the various works that flow out of the doctrine we understand. So that is why we're here. Time to make sure you are prepared to study. That is in fellowship. We recognize that we all have a functional and active sin nature, and that it rears its head from time to time, and that ultimately we have to seek to keep it in its cage, either by avoiding sin in the first place or by dealing with it after the fact and recognizing that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was sufficient to pay that penalty. And so when we acknowledge our sins, which have already been judged, God is righteous to forgive those sins. And, as he goes on to say, cleanse us from all other unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with that if you need to, and anything else you need to put aside and focus on, put aside distractions. Now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our so great salvation. We thank you for what flows from that, the individual salvation of people are brought together in a local church, in a geographic environment that you have established, that you have a plan for each and every one of us, that each of us is significant part of the body of Christ, have a place in that body, have been equipped to serve in that body, and continue to be equipped through the teaching of sound doctrine. We thank you for the grace you provide, all that is necessary so that we can assemble together. We thank you for the provision of our facilities. We thank you for the things that you provide in terms of living grace so that we can continue to function and grow in grace and knowledge. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here ready to deal with, we looked at category one, love. This is the believer's love for God. That is the first and foremost commandment, love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. That is the second one. B, now we're ready to move on, is category two, love, is marriage, the love between a husband and a wife. This relationship was established by God in the Garden of Eden for the benefit of Adam and for the blessing of the human race. As you read the Genesis account, this is the first time in 2:18, every other piece of work that God had done was pronounced good at the end of each day, each 24-hour period. This is not anything other than six 24-hour periods, the seventh one he rested on, as seen in the phrases morning and evening. Those are technical. They mean the same thing. Morning and evening doesn't mean anything other than morning, evening. Day and night can be used metaphorically, but morning and evening are not. So it is not good for the man to be alone. The first thing he sees that's bad in his creation is the matter of loneliness. Now, it's not as though God did not always have this plan, but this is unfolded before us in this way. To see that, number one, God did this for a purpose. It wasn't, and of course, he does everything for a purpose. But he said, I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. Which tells us a couple of things. Number one, Adam had a pretty extensive vocabulary for somebody who had just been created. And number two, he was intelligent. Three, he apparently had the ability, was blessed with that as a part of his creation, to make the connection between what an animal was and how he named it. So he gave names to all the cattle, the birds, the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And so no doubt there was a mark there. Adam would have been aware of this after waking up. And then the Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from man. Again, Eve is created out of man. Man is viewed, there's, and Paul deals with this in 1 Timothy there. The order of creation is significant. Man was created first for a reason. God established a patriarchal world. I know people don't tend to like that today, but that's just because they're largely in revolt against God and have no proper worldview whatsoever. And so they buy every satanic doctrine that comes down the pike. And one of the satanic doctrines is women needed to be liberated from the patriarchy. And I'm not saying there have not been abuses, obviously. Men can be abusive. I get all that. I know people take advantage of their authority and their position sometimes. I get all that. But that doesn't mean you throw the system out just because people scam it or try to get around it. There are all kinds of financial scams out there, but we're not thinking of throwing away capital. Oh, wait a second. Yes, we are. We're not, but there are people out there that are. So you don't throw out the baby here with the bathwater. So the idea that God created man first and then woman was taken out of him is done for a reason. And it's significant where he, as one guy put it, he didn't take her from his head so she would rule over him, nor did he take her from his feet so that he could walk on her. Those are extremes. But he took it under his arm from the interior part of his body, he looks at this. Adam sees this, and in verse 23, there's actually an exclamation in the Hebrew that essentially says, kind of at last, finally, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. And so, the man and the woman, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Again, I'm open to the fact that there may be other reasons. Obviously, if you enlist in the military, you're going to have to leave your home and all of that. But at this point in history, I would never advise anybody to enlist in the military at this point, given what we know of history and also what we know of the prophecies coming. And in addition to that, the certain ways of life, certain jobs do not really coincide and work well with sound teaching because of the necessity for being face-to-face three times a week. But there's a lot of jobs like that that are not conducive to pursuing God's plan. So that's just one of them. But this is the only reason I've seen explicitly spelled out as to why children leave the house. And it's for marriage. Because this matter of authority that, again, the world has largely rejected. The idea of parental authority, most kids are probably, I was an unbeliever, and most kids were probably like I was, most of my friends were. And that is, once we got 18, we were out of there. We let everybody know, I'm going to be my own boss. And I'm going to run my own life. Yeah, I went out and ran it right into the ground is what I did. And then ended up back on my parents' sofa with broken legs. So at any rate, the idea here, there is an explicit reason for leaving home, and that is marriage. And they become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and did not bring shame upon themselves. They were not ashamed at all at any level of each other or of themselves. So in the beginning, all three aspects of love were present. The concern for one another, obviously that's the agape, the putting the other one first. A true affection, obviously, that's a part of any marriage, and sex. And these qualities are still quite necessary if any marriage is to be successful. And in fact, this forms the basis for the other form, storge, the family love that comes out of this. So three, this relationship is the only legitimate, non-sinful relationship in which one can express and enjoy sexual love. Both parties are commanded to fulfill this obligation. We've seen that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul then deals with the matter of sexual relations in a marriage in terms of obligation, in terms of a duty. And so 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 4, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife. And each woman is to have her own husband. Pretty evident that Paul believed heterosexual monogamous marriage is what's in view here. Nothing less. And the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So stop depriving one another, or don't deprive one another in an ongoing way either. This is a problem that can bloom into something really big like adultery. But the reality is, again, sex doesn't happen in a vacuum. Men might think it does, but women don't. And it shouldn't. The idea that you're going to despise one another, be at each other's throat all day, and then at night go home and fall into bed and have sex is probably not realistic in most cases, because that doesn't work that way. If there isn't any real affection or communication or any of that type of thing, this most intimate of relationships is going to suffer. And so, again, both parties have obligations. When you're young, you don't care or think about that, because that's why you're getting married. Largely, especially for men, I know, okay, I can have sex all the time. Well, it doesn't quite work out that way, and nor was it supposed to. So all three were present, and these qualities are still quite necessary if any marriage is to be successful. Ephesians 5:25. And this is where we begin with the household codes. We won't read them all here. But the command, husbands, love your wives. Since this is a command, it also uses agapao, the verb. It means to put her first. Just the same way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and that was by means of self-sacrifice. And how do you put your wife first? You have to sacrifice yourself. But again, if this, all principles, frankly, of sound doctrine, if these things are not taught and reinforced and on, and the next generation doesn't get them, then you're going to have a real problem in terms of marriage, which we've seen develop over the years. And the only real hope for this world at all, the only real hope for the godless Muslim is Jesus Christ. The only real hope for men and women in their lives is as a relationship with him. And absent that, and then following his dictates, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me, then you have to learn to play out these realities and these responsibilities and these virtues in the Christian way of life. And the Christian way of life touches everything, including and certainly including marriage. God was the author of marriage. And Titus 2:4 essentially, I think, says the same thing, commands men to treat their wives properly. Well, actually, this one is the for the woman. Take that back here. Older women are to be reverent in their behavior, verse 3. Not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young men. Well, so if you get a breakdown in the body of Christ, in the local church, where older men aren't setting examples, they aren't teaching the next generation, where older women are not setting examples and teaching the next generation, you're going to have a breakdown in the family. And as we know, as the family goes, so goes society. And we see that society is crashing and burning big time. And it's directly related to the issue of the family. There's so much weirdness out there, but you've got to realize our country has been invaded by demonic hordes that we can't see but are very real and are very active out there and doing everything they can to destroy believers and destroy society. They're just destructive creatures. You see, when the guys are demon-possessed in the Bible, their behavior is always destructive. It's self-destructive, certainly. But it's destructive towards other people. And so, if society breaks down because marriage breaks down, what are we going to do? And we've seen the reality of this business of people not having a good home life and where it leads. Now, I'm not saying a person can't overcome that. They could. But that's difficult. It's very challenging. So, three, this relationship is the only legitimate, non-sexual, non-sinful relationship. Again, I guess I got ahead of myself there, so we've covered that one. Mutual affection and emotional support are necessary for the sexual aspect of marriage to be enjoyed to the maximum. B, sex is not to be withheld by either partner. The husband or wife must not resort to using sex as a weapon in this relationship. And once Paul spells this out, of course, he expects these things to be implemented within the confines of the local church. He expects believers to do this. So he says, stop depriving one another, or don't deprive one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. If there is a specific issue, some spiritual issue that's pressing and that's a burden on both people, and they may devote themselves to prayer in that rather than engaging in sex, he says that's fine. But come together again. This cannot go on very long. He does not anticipate this becoming a drawn-out affair. That's what leads to the second kind of affair when that happens. And I've seen people, and again, very often, like in sporting events, the person that commits the first foul usually isn't the one that gets caught. It's the second one. It's the retaliation. And so you see marriages that fall apart. And if the husband is abusive, physically abusive, certainly, but people would blame the wife for divorcing him if they don't know about the first issue. Same thing is true the other way. Wives who are disobedient, rebellious, withhold sex from their husband, then the husband goes out and commits an affair, has an affair, commits adultery, then he looks bad. Well, they're both guilty. There's not a marriage that fails where they're both not guilty. There's a mutual responsibility here. Now, there, and again, in an extreme case, I suppose there are extreme cases where one may be totally innocent. But there are events and things and behaviors that led up to that, that contributed to that. It didn't happen in a vacuum. So generally, when a marriage fails, there's failure on both parts. This is why I was counseled and should have listened. Never get involved in trying to counsel people about marriages, because they can't. You can't. They have to learn to work these things out, and it just becomes he said, she said, and nothing's ever resolved. They have to take the principles of doctrine and apply them. And if they're not willing to apply the principles of doctrine, starting with assembly, face-to-face, and doing all these things that we have to learn in order to effectively live the Christian life, well, it's never going to work. That's just the problem. So if you don't learn what your responsibilities are, it's easy to ignore them and feel good about yourself. But we're not supposed to do that. So see, neither is a husband to use it as a some sort of spiritual way to bully his wife, demanding sex at any time and expecting the wife to comply with no regard for her well-being. That was taught in some quarters, and it was practiced in some quarters. I never taught it. I never thought it was right. But I've seen men like this, a couple of them, I thought had the little Napoleon syndromes, you know, little LMS, little man syndrome. And so they're going to push people around, show everybody how tough they are. Well, it's easier to push your wife around, but that's all wildly inappropriate. I've heard this taught. I've heard guys brag about it. I can have sex with my wife anytime. That's what the Bible teaches. Does it? Give me that verse again. What book is that in where it teaches that that's really the case? So, again, I've seen abuses on both sides of this. I've seen women that are horsey that try to bully their husbands and run the show. I get that. That's just as big of a failure as an abusive husband who isn't sensitive to his wife at all. So, four, the husband's highest expression of love for his wife is to be characterized by understanding and applying the principle of the weaker vessel. This will involve the reality of self-sacrifice. 1 Peter 3:7. And so, he gives the first six verses deal with the wife and her necessary submission to her husband. And again, all of this flows out of the whole concept of authority and submission that goes back to the job, the employer and employee, master-slave. And it goes back to the government in chapter 2 in Peter. And this book is a lot about that. And in each case, he links it together with this phrase. And I don't know what he used in verse 1 in the English. Yeah, in the same way. In the same way as what? What he had just been talking about, which in that case had been the employer-employee relationship, the master-slave. And then he said in that way, also linked it back to the first one again, which is the government. So wives are to be submissive to your own husbands. And in verse 7, you husbands in the same way. So we're talking here at some level about what we might call mutual submission, if you use the term advisedly, I think. But the husband doesn't submit to his wife in the same way she submits to him. In the home, the husband is the final authority. The wife has to orient to that, sadly. Because some husbands don't care about their wives. They could care less about their Christian life. They could care less about their relationship to God. They demonstrate themselves to be pretty well worthless spiritually. But yet they feel good about themselves, I'm sure. I'm sure they feel like they're great guys. I don't think they're great guys. So the husband that doesn't support his wife, takes her out of Bible class. I've seen this happen multiple times. But in certain cases, it was because women went out and got involved with men they shouldn't have in the first place. In other cases, they just didn't know any better. And I have more sympathy, frankly, for the person who doesn't know any better, doesn't understand, okay, I didn't realize that I should be looking for somebody who's like-minded doctrinally when I'm looking for a spouse, when I'm looking for a mate. That's the most important thing. So live with your wives in an understanding way, literally according to knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Well, you have to know some things about women. As with someone weaker. Actually, it's with a weaker vessel. The vessel points to her physical weakness, that women are not as strong as men typically. I've seen some that scare me, but as a rule, they're not as strong. They're physically not as capable. I was watching some track and field yesterday after I'd get some work done and thought, well, I'll see what's going on here. And you know what? No women could run as fast as a man. No women can throw the javelin as far as a man. No women can put the shot as far as a man. No women can jump as high on the high jump as a man. And on and on and on. And so the reality is they're weaker physically. And that ought to factor in, since she is a female, that females are generally weaker than males. And show her honor, or grant her honor, grace her out as a fellow heir. She's going to inherit with you. This is one of the things about marriage. You join in this partnership, and that partnership is going to govern your inheritance as well. How well you inherit will be a part of all of this. But the wife is a fellow heir, and as a fellow heir of God, she should be treated in the same way you would want to be treated. So that your prayers will not be hindered. The result that comes out of this, if men don't want to deal with their wives properly, if they want to be abusive, they want to run over them, be demanding, and all of that, God can turn that right back on them. He has no problem doing this, and I've seen it worked out in my life, where I would do something and sort of run roughshod over my wife, and then I get to work, and the boss runs roughshod over me. But, of course, it wasn't my fault. It was just coincidence. No, it was God's way of saying, hey, look, dummy, if you want to do this way, I can have you treated this way. So be careful, again, how you use authority. But there are two extremes on that. The extreme of too much authority, I'm in charge by God and pound until you get your way. And then the husband who's in a charge but doesn't exercise his authority over his wife and allows her to run amok. That's wrong, too. That's equally as wrong. The permissive, laissez-faire sort of hands-off, I won't give her any direction, and even if she's screwing up, I'm not going to do anything about it. Well, that's wrong, too. That's just as wrong as being abusive. They both send the wrong signal to the wife. So your prayers will not be hindered. You may want things from God, but He sees all of this. And if behavior isn't what it should be, your prayers may not get answered. And that should be a little bit frightening to guy, anybody who's married. So the husband's highest expression there is the weaker vessel. So that involves self-sacrifice. You can also see Ephesians 5:25. We just looked at that, and 28. Both emphasize sacrifice. So 5, the wife's basic responsibility is to love her husband. It is to be characterized by respect and willing submission to the authority that God has provided for her. Ephesians 5:22. And again, there's not a discrete command here as it is translated in the New American Standard. It's a participle, and essentially what Paul is saying is that this is the norm. This is the way he expects it normally to be done. That wives are to be submitting themselves to their own husbands. But here, again, it's not commanded, but it's treated like a command in the Bible, and I've heard many pastors teach on it, and they all treat it just about like it's a command. But this is really the way things are supposed to be. So submitting to your own husbands as to the Lord. Paul views this as the norm. He doesn't have to command it because, number one, that was the norm in the culture in which he lived during that day. Roman culture basically had this straight. Many cultures who have survived a long time. I know we just celebrated the country's 250th anniversary, but do you know how long the Romans were around? Do you know how long they were in power? Do you know how long the Greek culture flourished? We're talking hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and maybe even up to 1,000. But the fact is, our country's very, very young, has not made it very far, frankly. And these other cultures had things straight. And the principles of the Bible that have been abandoned, both in the home, by husbands, wives, kids, parents, in the schools, the educational system is no longer been educating. It hasn't been educating for a while. It's been indoctrinating. And that's not healthy. And so you see a decline in math scores. You see a decline in verbal comprehension. You see a decline in the STEM subjects. And we wonder what's going on. Well, this starts in the home. And that starts with a proper worldview of understanding your place in God's world. Because the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is also the head of the church. Head implying two things. One, leadership and direction. And then there's authority that goes with that. But the head, your head provides the direction for your whole body. And so the husband's supposed to, he's responsible for setting an example in things of God, in pursuing the truth. But most men aren't doing that, frankly. So, and we wonder why the families are not what they ought to be. And then why society and the schools aren't what they ought to be. So he himself being the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives are subject to their own husbands and everything. Again, not a command here. This is just the norm as Paul sees it. This isn't debatable. This is the way the culture is supposed to work. So you can see also Titus 2, 4, and 5, which largely repeats this, and 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. That gets into not only the woman's submission to her husband, not badgering him, not trying to bully him doctrinally. If he won't listen, there's not a whole lot you can do about it other than pray and continue to do what you're supposed to do. But husbands who abuse all this, I wouldn't want to be, if they're believers, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes at the Bema seat. And if they're unbelievers, you don't have to worry about them being at the Bema seat. They'll be in hell anyway. So that'll stop any of that abuse. But again, these are not commands. These are just, this is the way it is. So 1 Peter 5, or pardon me, 3 again. This deals with the wife's part of this. We looked at the husband's first. In the same way, you wives, be submissive. Just as Paul's taught, everything here is very identical to what Paul taught about this. Be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. They may be, because you can be the best wife in the world. You can apply doctrine perfectly. You could keep a spotless house. You could do everything your husband asks. You could keep him happy as a clam. And guess what? He may still never come around to the truth. He's still negative. You can't change that. But your conscience is clean. You've done the right thing. So as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, one without a word by the behavior. And so then he goes into the behavior of how not to dress, how not to conduct yourself, and all of that. For in this way, as he says, verse 5, the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And this is a bit of a conflation because she wasn't really obeying him when she did this. As a matter of fact, the Lord called her out on it, but this actually was done silently. When she was asking herself, when she started laughing, when the Lord told Abraham, you're going to have a son this time next year, and Sarah just bursts out laughing. Yeah, that's funny. God didn't think it was funny because he was going to do it. And so, but she said, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? She knew she was past menopause. She was past the time of bearing children. And so you have this miraculous birth that parallels and, of course, is typological for the birth of Christ. Isaac was a miracle baby. Jesus was a real miracle baby because he was God in the flesh. So you have become her children or her daughters if you do what is right. We translated daughters there, the idea of Sarah's daughters, because all he's talking to women only here. Context would mandate, really, this be daughters. If you do what is right. So the highest form of love is to become her husband's friend. This will enable her to submit to his authority even under the most difficult of circumstances. B, women may begin the marriage relationship as the more flexible of the partners. And women tend to be. Women tend to be more flexible. They tend to want to get along more. They're not as headstrong. Again, as generalizations, I get it. But as a rule, this is the way many women are. It's a part of their nature, their female nature. However, the real danger is that failure to love her husband can cause her to become a contentious woman. Proverbs 21:9. And while women, at some level in life, you have to learn how to do this biblically, though. And that is how to deal with your husband in the proper way. Sometimes it may be right to say no. But that's probably not going to be most of the time. But there may be some overriding thing he had not considered, some other consideration. But Proverbs 21:9. If a woman doesn't keep a rein on the sin nature, she can become a contentious. And he says it's better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. I think 19 says the same thing. Better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. You'd be better off in Death Valley, down there, doing whatever you would do, but than to be with a woman that just drives you insane. And this is why, of course, we understand, this is one of the reasons why God allowed, tolerated divorce. Because at some point, there's no point in two people destroying each other. That is kind of counterproductive. So there, also 27:15. Okay, just another one. A constant dripping on a day of steady rain. Drip, drip, drip. And a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grabs oil with his right hand. Well, good luck. You can't hold the wind and you can't hold oil. Oil will run out of your hand. So note that Sarai, and this was her original name, by the way, one who strives, her name meant contentious. Began as somewhat of a demanding woman and grew into a princess, a great woman of God, who was characterized by her willing submission to Abraham. But in the beginning, and one of the problems that we still have in this world is we have the offspring of Hagar out there, the Ishmaelites. And they are not people you can get along with, sadly. Genesis 17 says, 15. And then God, and this is the one we were referring to, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, contentious. Sarah will be her name, princess. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will become a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And said in his heart, "Will a child born?" Well, they both kind of responded in this way at first. "Will a child be born to man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" "Oh," he says to God, "that Ishmael might live before you." But no, God's never going to accept him. That's the son of the bondwoman. He's to be rejected and cast out. And the reason we got into that problem was Sarai trying to manipulate the situation and trying to play God. And this got her into trouble. And in fact, the world is still suffering from her headstrong insistence on doing this. So kings came from her, but so did wild asses of men. They came from her too. Oh, actually, they didn't come from her. I'll take that back. That came from Hagar. But this was her plan. And she engineered it. She made sure it happened. And Sarai said to Abraham, "Now look, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Stop right there. Let's consider what that statement means. If God is not blessing you in this, and this is what many people do, they go out and crank up something under energy of the flesh. If God won't bless it, I'll manipulate it and get it myself. And that's not a way to approach your Christian life. That will get you into trouble. So please go into my maid. This was another custom of that time. It was not unheard of. And perhaps I will obtain children to you. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. Big mistake. This is where husbands have to really figure out. Because there's times when you better not listen to her. She could flat out lead you down a road that's going to get you into all kinds of trouble. And she does with Abraham. This created division in the family. Nothing was at peace after this. All kinds of contention came out of the contentious woman's approach here. And she still called Sarai here for a reason. She listened. And Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, in verse 3, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went into Hagar, that's a euphemism for had sex, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Because having a child, womanhood, motherhood, and all of that was a huge part of the culture. And should be in a huge part of every culture. And so failure to have a child lowered the woman's stock in the eyes of people. It shouldn't have, but it did. But that's the way society is sometimes. Then this doesn't go right. And in verse 5, Sarai said to Abraham, "May the wrong done to me be on you." Somehow, Abraham, this is your fault. Now, you got to love a woman that manipulates the situation. Then when it blows up in her face, blames the man who didn't stop her. That's not really fair. Abraham, he should have put his foot down. He should have said no. Because he had the promise. He's believed the promise since he left Ur, that he was going to become a father of many nations. Now, does this sound like the way God would go about it? No, it wasn't. It was going to be through his legitimate wife. Abram's in the doghouse. I gave my maid into your arms. See how generous I am, but this is your fault. I've done nothing but good here, Abram. And you have really messed this up, you and this Hagar. And poor Abram, I don't know what he thought. He probably thought, who knows? So may the Lord judge between you and me. Well, you're both in the wrong, and he's in the wrong for having listened to you. And it got you into trouble. So she submitted willingly to him. And then in 18:12, this is the passage where the other ones flow out of. And God's talking in verse 10. And he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarai, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which is behind him, and she laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh? But Abram didn't know she laughed. saying, "I shall indeed bear a son. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And at the appointed time, I will return to you at the next year, and Sarah will have a son." And Sarah, however, denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, yeah, you did laugh." And then just left it at that and moved on. But the point in here is, she said, "After I had become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord?" She calls Abraham her Lord in her soul. She doesn't do it. It's not done. And I've seen after this doctrine's taught, or Sarah's daughters, I've been in a couple of churches, and all the women started calling, "Yes, Lord." And that's not exactly what this means. This is not to be reproduced verbatim. It's to be submitted in your soul in that regard. And we've all already looked at 1 Peter 3, 5, and 6. So both the husband and the wife must recognize the Word of God never sanctions the breaking of the marriage vows. Divorce is not a biblical option. Jesus reiterated what was supposed to be plain in the Mosaic Law, but which had been distorted by men under their sin natures to justify behaviors that they wanted to do. And in this case, getting out of the marriage. Matthew 19, 3 through 10. And some of the Pharisees came to Jesus testing him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And the question's loaded to start with. They're saying, essentially, it's kind of our contention that any reason is good enough. And that was the prevailing view of many of the religious leaders. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, nobody has a right to separate. If God did it, if it's his sovereign will, let no man separate. And then they said to him, why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart. Moses didn't command anything, he permitted it. And there's a huge, that's all you got to do is change one word to completely change the meaning of what happened. Moses didn't command this. It was included in the Mosaic Law as an exception. He permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. And the disciples, of course, they overreact. And the disciples said, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, you're better off just not getting married. I mean, if you have to put up with her forever, that's not necessarily what we're signing up for. And he said, well, not all men can accept this, but they're only those to whom it has been given. Certain people, he said, are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And then there were eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. But there's no command anywhere, Old or New Testament, to make yourself a eunuch. I'm not really sure. I'd have to go back and look at this. I haven't done this book, actually, and see what exactly he's getting at here. Because there's no command here to do that. Castration, I can't find a verse in the Bible about that at all. So there, and then 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 13. But to the married, I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord. And basically what Paul is saying here is my commands here are on a par with God's. This is inspired utterance here. That the wife should not leave her husband. Again, he changes the terms up. But leave her husband means divorce. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried. Or else be reconciled to her husband. Those are her two options. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. He changes the language, but it's the same principle. And to the rest I say, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And the woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So again, divorce isn't sanctioned. Many people have gone over this passage and referred to this as a Pauline privilege, like Paul is allowing something here that the Lord didn't allow in the first place. But he's not. He's very clear on this. Seven, it is permitted under only two circumstances, and in neither case it is commanded. The case of immorality. Matthew 19:9, we just saw that one. And then the case of an unbeliever abandoning a believer. Yet, if the unbelieving, back in 1 Corinthians here, 7:15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Don't try to stop him. the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. And so if your marriage is a constant conflict and struggle and is falling apart in front of you, and the husband says, I went out, I never will, I didn't want a part of this Christianity thing anyway, and drags the wife off, there's that. Unfortunately, there's nothing you can do about that. That is a part of my Lupe list, watching women either marry the wrong guy or then listen to him when he said, we've got to leave Bible class. Women have the right to stand up for their own spiritual life. That's your responsibility. You'll be at the Bema seat to answer for that one. So they may blame their husbands, this idea that, but at any rate, the point here is no divorce. It's just that Paul didn't put up, he didn't command it or allow it either. And in the case of a believer abandoning a believer, by the way, there's a third way out, and it's death. You can die, and then you're free from the marriage vows. Or if your spouse dies, you're free from them. Eight, category two love also includes parental love for children. A natural affection between a parent and child is expected in a normal home. What's a normal home nowadays? I don't know that such a thing hardly exists. This must, by biblical definition, also include the concept of normal, biblical, loving discipline. Titus 2:4. If children never had to be disciplined, that'd be great. But that's not the reality. This is what the older woman would do. Encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. And it was funny to me when I did the book of Titus and I came across this verse. It struck me as odd because most women, they naturally love their children. But I look around today and I see them, you know, trying to drown them in swimming pools or choking them to death or tying them to a fence. The stuff I see on the news is just mind-boggling. That women have no regard for their children at all. Some of them just kill them all and then claim they're crazy. That goes on a lot, sadly. So Titus 2:4 and then also Hebrews 12:7. This is just advancing the very principle that discipline is a part of life. And this is expected. This is a normal part of a human family. If it's not, then this verse doesn't make any sense. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? This is essentially a statement of convention. This is the way the world works. And the answer to this rhetorical question would be none. There isn't a child who doesn't get discipline from the father. And this gets into the whole idea, again, the pater familias, the head of the household, and then the pedagogical sort of form of society where men taught young boys how to grow up and be men. And sadly, that's not been going on in our culture for quite some time, I'm afraid. It goes on in some places, but as a rule, no, it really doesn't. It's a big problem. All right, well, time's gone. Let's stop there for now. We'll pick up here at 12:15. And take about a 17 or 18 minute break.